As we move towards Resurrection Sunday, I'd like us to consider observing the Lord's Passover, especially this coming week. And so I'd like us to prepare our hearts this week before Resurrection Sunday to observe the Lord's Supper next week. It's not something that we do necessarily often. Jesus said, as oft as you do this in remembrance of me. I know Mary goes to a church where they observe Lord's Supper every Sunday, and I believe they do it as unto the Lord, but we want to prepare our hearts for that this coming week and know that, once again, the theme of heaven is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you could, this morning, turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 1. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 1 this morning. I certainly miss Corey being gone when Sherry's not feeling well this morning. Corey does a lot of things in the background for us right now. And he's been a great blessing, along with James, to our music at this point. And so Acts chapter 9, verse number 1, we're going to take a few moments this morning. We're going to look at four conversions in the Bible than a man who was not converted. Now, we don't know that this man was never converted, but from what we can see in the Scriptures, in Matthew chapter 19, he was not converted. We took some time to talk about him last week. Well, we are going to touch base with his testimony, or especially his lack thereof, in just a few moments here. But in Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Have you thought lately about how few people make the statement, I'm doubting my salvation? Does anybody remember in the 80s and 90s, that was a very common expression? The fact that you don't have a lot of people doubting their salvation, that tells us that there's a problem that not many, in my opinion, are seeking salvation. I do believe, and I do agree with John MacArthur. He has a book called Hard to Believe. There used to be a gospel tract that used to be passed out called God's Simple Plan of Salvation, and God's plan is simple, but it's not always easy to believe. We have to get over our self-sufficiency, and we also have to have an understanding of who Christ is. And you see in Acts chapter 8, you see the Ethiopian eunuch grappling with the doctrine of salvation, and he's mulling over and working over Isaiah 53 in his mind and in his heart. And the fact that you don't hear a lot of people saying, I'm really doubting my salvation, that poses a problem in my mind. I believe that if we see revival, and I believe that we will, if we see revival, it's going to be in the area of the doctrine that we've assumed the most, that we have received and understood, and that is the doctrine of salvation. The very doctrine that we take for granted, I believe, is a very doctrine that we have to get back to. I'm praying for such a breaking down of our society and a breaking up of people's hearts. God says, break up your fallow ground, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. It is time to seek the Lord until He come and rain righteousness upon you. I experienced something at our marriage conference a couple weeks ago, and any conference that I do that I yearn for as a pastor and as a preacher once again. When you have people coming from different parts of the state of Florida, and they're coming because they have tremendous need, they're literally hanging on every word that you say. Every word that you say, they're hanging on it. That actually used to be a very common thing in church, that when you preach, if you were delivering the goods, if you were making sense and you were speaking illustratively and you had the Holy Spirit of God, people would hang on every word that you're saying. We've lost something so incredible and so dear to us. And I'm praying, once again, and yearning, whatever it takes, that our society will get back to that. And it will be a breaking down. But we see here in Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of the Apostle Paul. What does it see here in verse number 1? And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, now notice what the Bible says here, don't let that pass you by, that if they found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So notice the Scripture says in this passage, and he desired of them letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, it's actually a common expression. Anytime there's actually been a movement within the church or a spiritual movement, there's always been descriptions of that movement. The term Baptist actually comes from the term Anabaptist, which was actually more of a derogatory term, if you will. It meant those who re-baptized. those who believed in baptism after an expressed personal faith in Jesus Christ. But the term Anabaptist actually was more of a derogatory term, if you will, the Lollards, deeper lifers. Anytime there's been a movement in the church, there's always been a description of those involved in that movement. And we actually see this here in this passage. And look what it says again. And he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way. This is actually an expression in the book of Acts towards those who followed Jesus Christ. Now, where would they get this from? John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. So when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, it appears that this became an expression, and especially a descriptive term towards those that would follow Jesus Christ, that they were of the way. Let me show you something you possibly have never seen in the Scriptures. Look at Acts 19 and verse number 9. Look what the Scripture says here. Acts 19 and verse number 9. The Bible says, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of, look at the phrase here, that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the schools of one Tyrannus. Look at verse 23 of the same chapter. Slow down a little bit. In the same time, there arose no small stir about, look what the Bible says, that way. Look with me, if you will, in Acts 22 and verse number 4. Acts 22 and verse number 4. Paul's testimony, he said, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Let's go to Acts 24 and verse 14. You'll see it two more times in the book of Acts. Acts 24 and verse 14. Verse 14, the Scripture says this. It says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy. So you see this phrase in the King James Version. I'd be very interested in knowing if some of you have a translation that's not King James, what that says right there. But if you look into the same chapter here, verse number 22, you see that phrase again. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Jesus Christ. Actually, I'm reading the wrong verse. Look back up to verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of, look what the Bible says, that way. In the King James, that word that there is actually italicized. That means that the translators put that word in there because there wasn't a perfect translation from the Hebrew, I'm sorry, from the Greek into English. So to make it flow more to the English ear, the English reading mind, they put the word that in there. It says, having more perfect knowledge of that way. Let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 9. I just wanted to point that out to you. Many of you may have never seen that in the Scriptures especially. But the way or that way or this way appears to have been an expression of those that followed Jesus Christ, especially the path and the belief system that they followed. And it did not seem to be necessarily a term of endearment or compliment, if you will. Now, if you look here in the book of Acts chapter 9, we see here Paul breathing out threatenings and slaughter here. And the Bible says that he has a divine interaction. The Bible says in verse number 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. How many of you have ever read this and thought, I wish God would do this to me? I wish that I would have an experience like this. Did you know, according to Luke chapter 16, God tells us that just as much as you're reacting to the word right now is equal to how you would react to something like this. I can prove this from the Scriptures. But just as much as you're reacting to the word right now, the revealed, preserved word in your life right now, is as much as you would be reacting to this from a long-term perspective. Once again, we tend to think that, man, if God would, if we could just see the works of God physically, by the way, all the works of God are all around you. The testimony of God is all around us. The heavens declare the glory of God. How many more fulfilled prophecies does God have to give us? But I'm just in case you're confused by this, Luke chapter 16, in the account with the rich man, as he descends into hell, and there's this conversation, fascinating conversation. I don't believe that this is a parable. I personally believe this is an actual account. And you see this conversation, and then the Bible says, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, that's the word, the revealed word, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now that's miraculous, isn't it? That's sensational. Somebody rising up from the dead. But God says the reaction to the revealed word will be just as much as a reaction to someone rising from the dead. You know what that tells us? We have the revealed God. That should convict us this morning. That should tell us if we're waiting for some monstrous move, some big wave coming, the way that we would respond to a light shining from up in heaven and Jesus physically appearing to us is the same way that we would be reacting to the Word of God. Or we could even say vice versa. So the point being is this, is that should tell us this morning that the Word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. We don't have to go out to the deep. We don't have to ascend up into heaven. We don't have to go down to the depths. God has given us a revealed Word. And this should be convicting that we need repentance now. Now the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I believe that the glory that's in every preacher's soul right now, the glory that's in a preacher's soul, that someone who preaches the gospel can feel the quenching of the Holy Spirit all around us. I believe that there's going to be a breaking at some point. And that glory is going to be revealed in people's hearts and sinners being convicted and coming to Christ and the church glorious, seeing a movement once again. Now, in this passage here, we see this light shining down from heaven. And some of us, I believe, have coveted these experiences. Now, every time you hear the word covet, that's not necessarily a bad word in the Bible. The word covet, obviously God says, thou shalt not covet. You're not to covet your neighbor's wife. You're not to covet your neighbor's house. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But then the Bible tells us also in the King James word to covet the best gifts. It just means to desire. And I think some of us have coveted an experience like this. But when we do this, I believe that we taint, in a sense, the work of God preserving His Word for all ages. In our class, How We Got the Bible, I encourage you to go back and listen to it if you weren't able to come to the class. We looked at how God used all the manuscripts and all the copiers throughout all the ages. We don't have any of the originals. But God used men sacrificing their lives under fear of death and under the threat of losing their lives. God used these men so that we could hold a preserved word in our hand. And I believe that God is creative enough and powerful enough to preserve us a word because He is the Word. And He wants His people to have a word where they can read and understand and believe. But once again, I think we covet these situations like this. But I believe that when Jesus said, greater works than these shall He do, Jesus was doing marvelous miracles. God says in the book of John that if all of the books, that if books could be written about all the miracles that Jesus performed, that you couldn't even contain them in all the books. And do you know what's interesting about that? That only 40 miracles of Jesus are preserved in the Bible. Only 40 of them. I'm amazed at just the 40 that we have. But that being the case, Jesus said, greater works than these shall those do that believe on Him. And what is the greater work? A man being healed of his blindness or a conversion of the soul? I believe that there's a mountain that's in front of us right now. Jesus said, if you shall have faith to that where as a grain of mustard seed, and you shall be able to say unto this mountain, be thou removed from yonder hence, and it shall be removed. What is a mountain for me right now as a pastor is what I just mentioned at the beginning of this message, is seeing people once again broken and hungry for salvation. I don't want another dollar in my life. I don't want another ounce of square footage. That just means there's more to fix. I don't want anything more material in my life. I trust that that's the case by the grace of God. I just want to see people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to yearn for that and pray for that. And we see in this passage here the conversion of Saul. Look what the Bible says here. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Now, we see in this passage, Paul is an uncommon convert. Let me say this once again. Paul is actually an uncommon convert. Was that just me, or did these lights just flash? Okay, I thought I was going crazy for a second. Okay. Whew. Thought I was blacking out. Usually what happens when Melody walks in the room. But anyway. Yes, Saul was an uncommon convert. He was a very uncommon convert in that we see a sin in his searching that's not a normative sin. Now, the sin for the Apostle Paul was not the searching. God says to seek the Lord with all your heart, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. But the sinning was not in the searching. The sinning was, first of all, in religious pride. Then the second was self-sufficiency. The same with Martin Luther. Martin Luther detested even the very presence of sin in his life. I believe that the Apostle Paul was the same way. And we see him yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. We see here that this is not a man who just hated Christians. This man hated Christians because he felt and he truly believed that Christians were blasphemous to Jehovah God. And so I say this, that he was an uncommon convert, because we're going to learn something about repentance here. That repentance is a general expression, meaning to have a change of mind. Now, some of us think that repentance is just to be sorry for your sins. I believe that is a part of repentance. And one of the things I wrote down here is that you can be sorrowful without repentance, but you cannot be repentant without sorrow. Let me say it once again. You can be sorrowful without repentance, but you cannot be repentant without sorrowful. We need to even define the terms there. You can have a worldly sorrow over your sins without repentance. The Bible tells us that Judas Iscariot repented. And that means that he was sorry that of the repercussions of his sin. And he couldn't handle the guilt. He was much like Cain. His concern was not the glory of God and that he had offended a holy God. His concern was is that he couldn't handle the feeling of the guilt that he had. But that was still not a godly sorrow. It was still, guess what? It was all about Judas. It wasn't about the glory of God. And God tells us there's a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. But you can have a worldly sorrow without true biblical repentance, but you cannot be biblically repentant without godly sorrow over our sins. Now, in this passage here, Paul is a very uncommon convert. Because it's not about, this is a man who's in the guttermost. This is a man who was in the uttermost. His influence was so great that when he was converted, the Bible tells us that the churches had peace. This is how influential the Apostle Paul was. But his desire to persecute the church, in his mind, was truly because he believed that this new way, or the way, or this way, that they were blasphemous toward the Scriptures. They were blasphemous towards God. And from a logical perspective, you can see, in a sense, how he viewed that to be the case. But let's look here and see how Saul's sincerity comes to light. As he is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, look at verse number 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And he said, and notice, look at the sincerity of the Apostle Paul. "Who art thou?" And comma, and then he asked the question, "Lord?" And you see here in this passage here, and the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And what he's saying to Paul is that though your motivation is sincere, he said the very thing that you're trying to accomplish, he said you're actually accomplishing the exact opposite. And then look at Paul's sincerity, and he trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Look at how his sincerity comes to light. All the Apostle Paul wanted to do was to truly serve Jehovah God. I'm sure that religious pride was involved. But up to this time, we see, according to his own testimony, that he had the sin of self-sufficiency. In other words, he was trying to gain God's confidence by his own works, and especially by his obedience to the law. But notice, as soon as he sees that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh, as soon as he sees that Jesus of Nazareth, the leader of this new way, the leader of the way, the leader of this way, was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, he says, Lord, what will thou have me to do? He's a very uncommon convert. There's not very many converts, but he still had to be saved by repenting and believing. But his repentance was not repenting of being in the guttermost and pushing God away necessarily. His repentance was in the area of spiritual pride, I believe, self-sufficiency, and believing that this newcomer, this new way, was actually the way. And Jesus' words were true when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, we can read about this just in case you haven't seen this. Go to Philippians chapter 3 for just a few moments. Paul's testimony in Philippians 3. And notice what the Apostle Paul says. Notice how he brings this to light. How he had spiritual pride, but especially a self-sufficient spirit. In Philippians chapter 3, and Paul says this, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, and he's talking about the circumcision here. He's talking about the Pharisees. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of the religious zealots, those who have a zeal for God, but not with knowledge. For we are the circumcision. And let's understand that this was a very blasphemous statement to a non-believing Jew. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, this really speaks to the Apostle Paul. Because I believe that the Apostle Paul, that if he ever told a lie, or ever came close to telling a lie before his conversion, I believe the Apostle Paul felt a certain amount of guilt about that, according to his own testimony. He's a very uncommon convert. He's not a man that just lived in sin, but then he got convicted and he comes to Jesus, and then he gets his family back together, and then he stops doing certain habits. That wasn't the testimony of the Apostle Paul. His sin was self-sufficiency. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he says, if any man wants to try to tout their spiritual works before God in order to be accepted by God, he said, nobody could have outdone me. That's basically what he says here. He was the goat. He was the greatest of all time from his own testimony when it comes to trying to please God by the works of the flesh and by his obedience to the law. Look what he says here. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees, in the elite group of Jews, concerning zeal. Now remember, we started by quoting Acts chapter 9, where he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. But he says why he did it. He said, persecuting the church. In other words, he felt that he was truly serving God by stamping out this new way, the way, this way, that way. Those people that gave assent to Jesus Christ and followed his teachings. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he says, blameless. I believe he means blameless from a human perspective. That if you look at the Apostle Paul, you would think nobody could be holier than the Apostle Paul. Now, every man is saved by repenting and believing the gospel. John comes and says, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His words match the words of Jesus. His first sermon was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Paul's repentance was a little different. His source of confidence towards God was in his ability to obey the Old Testament law. Let me ask you a question. What is your source of confidence towards God? The truth of the matter is 30 years ago, you could ask that question in a large setting and people would sit there and go, you know, it's my baptism. You know, it's my church heritage. You know, my source of my confidence is I believe that the Word of God gives us a list of rules and I have a list of spiritual checkboxes. To be honest with you, that question doesn't resonate anymore because I don't think that people live with this idea of I need to be connected with God. And I'm hoping that will change. I'm trusting that will change. As I said last week, it used to be that the subject of works versus faith plus works, that used to be a very, very, very common subject. But I don't think that people think in those terms anymore. So we definitely need a revival in the area of asking the question, what is the source of our confidence towards God? Now, let me ask you this question. What is the source of your confidence in life? In other words, what is the fuel that fires your engine? You should really think about that. What is the fuel that fires your engine? What do you have to have for an engine, Caleb? You have to have fuel, you have to have spark, and you have to have air. If you don't have air, you're not going to have any spark, right? You don't have any spark, you're not going to have an explosion. And what is an engine? An engine is a giant mass airflow machine, right? That's actually what an engine is. But that engine within us, what keeps us going? I want you to think about that. I want to say this. As I said a few weeks ago when I talked about jealousy and that God's name is jealous, if anything but that amazing, unbelievable Holy Spirit is the foundation of your confidence. So before I came to Christ, I was trying to think about life before I came to Christ when I was in high school. I came to Christ when I was about 17. I was trying to think about life before Christ. And high school for me was all about people liking me. I know nobody else in here struggled with that. But before I came to Christ, that was all that I had. That's all that I knew. I didn't have the Holy Spirit, didn't have biblical teaching. I knew a few verses here and there. But life was all about people liking me. And whatever it took for people to like me, to be the best in a cut-down fight, score a three-point shot, whatever I could do to get people to like me, that was my engine. And so guess what? If people didn't like me, guess what? That was very disturbing to me. And that's given a lot of power to other people. But what is your engine? What really keeps you going? And let me say this. If it's not, because I remember when I was 19, I really started to sense the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, I could sense it was real, it was solid, and it was consistent. I could always have Him. And if we don't have that in our lives, as I preached a couple weeks ago, God is jealous over what gives you confidence in your life. I'll go back to the counsel that I gave somebody a few weeks ago. I was talking with them about their addictions. And I said this in a way where she responded and said, I've never heard it put that way. What she said was this. She said, usually people say it in a way that makes me feel really condemned. He said, but you put it in that way, and I would hate for anybody to feel guilty in life, right? We would hate for anybody to feel bad, right? By the way, feeling bad is a normal part of life. Amen? We were at Little League Field yesterday, and we were talking about this subject, and I told a couple of moms, I said, well, the worst thing that happens is they feel bad. And they're like, well, I guess you're right. Because that's a major part of life, feeling bad and getting up the next day and keep moving forward. Amen? So that was for free this morning. But what I told this lady was that God is jealous over the place that substance has in you. God is jealous. He wants to be that in you. And you know, when I was 18, 19, 20, I had to push through some very miserable, disturbing times. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's hard to be a young adult in any time period. And I had to push through some times and search and ask questions, and I would fail. Then I would think I had the answer. Then I would think, well, this was the answer. And I think that this approach would be the answer. Maybe we need a charismatic approach. Maybe we need more of a Calvinistic approach. Maybe we need to just always be busy serving Jesus. And then I just remember starting to sense the Holy Spirit. And What is your source of confidence in life if it's not that amazing river of the Holy Spirit? God is jealous over that area in you. But listen to this. What is your source of confidence towards God? For the Apostle Paul, is his ability to blamelessly abide by the law. And his sin, his area of repentance was actually self-sufficiency. That's why I say he's an uncommon convert. How many people do you know where that's actually the issue with them? It's not a common thread that runs in many testimonies. But it does happen. His sin was self-sufficiency. And he had to have, because here's the definition of repentance, a change of mind concerning who Jesus of Nazareth was. A change of mind concerning his approach to Christianity. That's why Paul is so emphatic to say, it's not I that lives, but it's Christ that liveth in me. That was as waters to a thirsty soul for the Apostle Paul. Because he didn't have to wake up and perform. He didn't have to wake up and make sure down to every jot and every tittle that he in his own strength had obeyed the law. But he understood that God wants us to be a Christian more than we want to be a Christian. And if he's in your heart, if he's in your soul, guess what? That's a win-win combination. And when you understand that God wants you to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit more than you want to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, you just have to make yourself available. You've heard me say it 1,000 times if you've been in Crossroads for a while, that God doesn't tell us to make our light shine. God tells us to let our light so shine before men. A few weeks ago, I was in a Wawa talking to a manager, and I laughed at Wawa's when they came to town. I put on Facebook, I said, it's a gas station, Ocala. Okay, calm down. It's a gas station. I know some of you, you're running out to Wawa right after this, so no harm, no foul on this. But I was talking to one of the managers, and one of the VPs was coming the next day. And so when that occurs, he was asking us to clean everything. It wasn't within our contract, so we did a few extra things and waited for him to leave, then we left. But just joking. Not really. But anyway, just joking. The interesting thing was, imagine when that VP comes, and in a store like that, those managers that are trying to get promotions, they're very worried about when super high-ups come. I've seen managers of restaurants literally stay there all night long before a visit and clean absolutely everything there was to clean. I had a manager in McDonald's in Belleville, Illinois that did that. Back when I made $3.75 an hour, some of the hardest work I ever did in my life, the most miserable time of my life, being in a McDonald's freezer at 6 a.m. with no coat. It was terrible. But, so what if that Wawa VP comes in? For that manager, what is his take? What is he really wants to please that VP? So that VP comes in. Hey, look at this YouTube video I'm watching. Isn't this funny? Hey, listen to this joke. I'll tell you, it's going to be none of that. The whole point of the Bible is Jesus is coming. He is coming. And worse than a Wawa VP, the Bible says we're going to give account for everything in our lives. The purpose of biblical church and biblical preaching is to have our oils, is to have our lamps trimmed before the coming of our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not be as those that wait until it's too late. We see another convert in the Bible. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch. And we see that the main message that Philip has for him is believe. The same thing with Nicodemus. Do you ever think about the fact that Jesus never mentions the word repent to Nicodemus? Yet it appears that Nicodemus comes to Christ. Why is that the case? Does that mean that Nicodemus did not have to repent? Of course not. But Nicodemus is coming to Jesus, right? He's coming to Jesus by night. And the same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch. We find a man that's ready to change his mind, thus have a change of heart. And so with some converts, you don't always have to use the word repent. They're already ready to have a change of mind. And if you look at the Ethiopian eunuch, notice in this passage here, you see we have the questions of a broken man. As I was preparing this, I was thinking to myself, boy, it's been a long time since I've had converts, new converts, just asking questions about salvation. It's been a long time. Doesn't mean that I don't see people saved, especially through Hitting Home. We see a number of new Christians, people that come become believers. But it's mostly because there's an amazing crisis in their life. But I want you to see here, does anybody remember Frank Cox? He came and visited us when we were at the SDA church. He was a brand new convert. And he came and ate Easter dinner with us, and we got him a MacArthur Study Bible. And it was just such a precious, he came to Christ through Hitting Home's ministry, started going to church in his respective location. Called me a few months ago and says, hey, can you just talk? In other words, what he meant was, can we just talk for a couple minutes and you not run my credit card? But the, and I said, absolutely. And I just touched base on, and he's planning a local church, doing great. But I remember him coming to visit us on Easter Sunday. And he spent all day with us and just asking Bible questions. And with this passage here, you see a man, he has the questions of a broken man. Boy, you just don't see this as much as you used to see it. Look what it says here. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south side unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So he had come to Jerusalem. He physically made the trip. Okay, so I think Tim Hawkins, when he does comedy, if you think about it, if you see his tapes of when he first started and he was getting invited places to speak, that's a very difficult setting for a comedian. Because you don't know what the setting's like. You don't know what happens before. You don't know what happens after that. They throw you in the middle of a scenario. But after he got popular enough, he had what I call a closed system for a comedian. And the people are prepped. First of all, the people have bought tickets to go and see him and only him. Secondly, a lot of times there's a comedian of their choosing that's going to open for them. And the one who opens is never quite as funny as the real deal. But he has a closed system, if you will, of people that are coming. You know, there's a sense where you have the Ethiopian eunuch. He went to Jerusalem for to worship. Something is stirring in his mind, his heart. He knows about the way, the new way, this new man called Jesus. And he's trying to relate what he's seeing with the Old Testament. He didn't have a New Testament as of now. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. So notice here. There's the characteristics of a broken man. Then the Spirit of God said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran hither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest what thou readest? Look at the question. How can I, so notice the humility, how can I, unless some man should guide me? This would be like a gold mine to someone who's witnessing. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as like a lamb dumb before his shears, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, of whom speaketh the prophet, this or of himself? So we see an educated question. It takes a certain amount of knowledge to ask a good question. So a spiritually educated question, this man was ready. This man, the main message of this man is believe. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So the repentance for Ethiopian eunuch, he's also an uncommon convert, is who is this Jesus? The change of mind had to happen. Is this Jesus the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? But then we turn this around. We have another man that doesn't come to Christ, Matthew 19. And if you want to turn to Matthew 19 for just a few moments here, Matthew 19, and we see a man who needed a strong message of repentance because Jesus knew this man was not as the Ethiopian eunuch. He was not as the Apostle Paul. He was not a broken man. And in Matthew 19, we see in this passage here, Jesus knowing this man's heart. We looked at this last week in verse number 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he calls him good master. So, with the rich young ruler, it's interesting. It appears that he already intellectually believed. It's very important what I said. It appears that he already intellectually believed that Jesus was the Christ. He says, good master. He comes to him. He recognizes the Godhead. But repentance for the rich young ruler, him having a change of mind was not necessarily surrounding the same thing that we would see with Paul or the Ethiopian eunuch. It wasn't that Jesus was the Christ, but this man, guess what? This man was breaking the first and great commandment. Thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. There's not a better passage in the scripture that teaches us that we have to have repentance in order to be saved. We have to have a change of mind, not just about who Jesus is, but also our own sin. We're going to see that in John chapter 4 in just a few moments. We see in John chapter 4, she says, give me this water that I may have eternal life. Give me this water. Does Jesus offer it to her right then? No. What did he say? Go and call what? Thy husband. It seems like an odd thing to say. I think the average evangelizer, we would have had that lady saved, baptized, joined the church right away. But Jesus knows that unless the law breaks down our hearts and shows us our need for the grace of God. God says, thou shalt not what? Commit adultery. It's the seventh commandment. And he even uses, in a sense, the law to break down her heart so that she would see her need for the grace of God. You're not going to have the blessings of heaven without repentance. You notice in this passage here, he says, look at the spiritual arrogancy. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So I believe that the rich young ruler, I believe that he gladly would have wrote a check. He gladly would have checked the checkbox. Just give me something I can do to impress you, God. And there's so much arrogancy. This man is not broken down, thinking you can do one good thing that can impress a holy God. Remember, if there's a scale of holiness, Jesus on one side and Adolf Hitler and Mao Zedong and Stalin and Lenin on one side, God is so holy that we blend in. We just blend in with Adolf Hitler. That's how holy God is. And to think you can do one good thing, write a check like God needs money, like God needs you to feel good about yourself and honoring your father and your mother, and God needs you to feel good about yourself. God needs your one act of goodness. This man was not broken whatsoever. Good master. I could see him saying it in front of the people. There's a story, we're in NCAA March Madness, and we've went this long without a basketball illustration. Isn't it great? But you're going to get one. Dan Hurley is the coach of UConn, and it's been a long time since the Hurleys have been in the limelight. Bobby Hurley was a guard for Duke back in the glory days of Duke in the early 90s, and Dan Hurley is actually his brother. And I remember seeing a video about their dad, Bobby Hurley. And he was a basketball coach for a Catholic school. It was always hard to beat Catholic schools growing up. You didn't have school choice years ago. You didn't have the ability to go whatever school you wanted to. Where you were born at, where you lived at, that's where you had to go to school. So rivalries were a big deal. We had O'Fallon High School. We hated O'Fallon. If you went to high school, we hated you just because you went there. And they hated us. The rivalries were unbelievably fierce. Packed house, people yelling and screaming, people having to leave the gym. Nice spiritual atmosphere. But the point being is this, is that Bobby Hurley's dad coached at a private school in New Jersey. And he's a good basketball coach, but he also had the ability to pick any player that he wanted and bring him to that Catholic school. Great players make great coaches. You ain't winning without great players. I remember this video of a game, and the school was starting to go under financially. And they showed this dad with an envelope in his hand, some fan. And he said, Coach Hurley, I want you to have this right here. And so right in front of the camera, right in front of everybody, he's given Coach Hurley this envelope. And it just had the total atmosphere of this guy wanted to just impress Coach Hurley and be able to say he gave a $50 check to Coach Hurley. And Coach Hurley takes it and goes, oh, thank you. He's like, this is kind of embarrassing. That's what I think of when I think of this passage. Master, what good thing? He's enjoying the moment. Master, imagine all the people around. Good master. What good thing shall I do that I have eternal life? People like this exist in life. I was once at a fellowship meeting in North Carolina. It was a crazy church fellowship meeting. I got there on a Friday night, and that place was packed. And I was supposed to speak the next day. And the pastor comes up to me, pulls me to the side. He says, Raymond? He said, do you have a TV? Well, I was traveling full-time at that time. We didn't have an apartment. So I said, no, I don't. And he says, does your wife wear makeup? Then he asked, does she wear pants? And I said, well, you can see her right now the way she dresses. And I didn't know how to handle this guy. It was just craziness. I'm like, could you have asked this before you invited me to speak? Because this is a crazy time to ask me. But during that meeting, and there was so much spiritual pride at this meeting, I just can't relate to you. But I had this I was sitting down on the second row thinking, I just need to make it through this day and get out of here. It was just a crazy atmosphere. And this pastor comes in. You know, the Bible talks about loving greetings in the marketplaces, how the spiritual leaders love that. Man, you better believe it. This exists in the church world today. We love to be surrounded by people and, hey, how you doing? He knows, but it's a good pastor over there. And this pastor walks in and he was emanating pride like you wouldn't believe. He walks in, he hands me his card. He says, hey, call me sometime for a meeting. And I took the card and I said, you know, our schedule's pretty full right now. And handed it right back to him. I couldn't take the atmosphere. It's a good thing I'm saved because I would be a total jerk. But here's the point. We couldn't get out there fast enough. I think of those moments when I see this. Good master, what good thing should I do that I have eternal life? And I think that's the spirit and with the exit. And Jesus knew this man needs to be broken. And so Jesus hits him with a heavy message of repentance. Says, well, if you want eternal life, he tells them the truth. Obey the commands, because it's true. You obey all the commands, you're perfect. You don't need salvation. And he uses the law as a schoolmaster to bring him to Christ. Yet the man is still justifying himself. And Jesus wants to show him his inability to keep the first commandment. If you'll have eternal life, go sell all that you own and follow me. So repentance for this man had nothing to do with believing that Jesus was the Christ. He had to have a change of mind about his possessions and the fact that he loved his life more than he was willing to love God. We see in John chapter 8, Jesus says to the woman, go and sin no more. I believe that the woman taken in adultery, she was in a better place of repentance than the men that were accusing her. And in John chapter 8, we see that repentance for her was definitely surrounding a change of mind concerning her own lifestyle, that she had broken the seventh commandment. Now I'm going to end with John chapter 4, where the woman at the well says, give me this water. And Jesus, rather than saying, oh, we have a seeker here, we need to give her this water, he says, go and call thy husband. And she goes, I have no husband. I've been married 5 times, and she was living with a man. And Jesus was bringing that to the surface. Now, I said all that to say this illustration. Repentance for the woman at the well, involved change of mind concerning living an empty life, thinking that sin's going to fill you, and also concerning her lifestyle, having a change of mind concerning those things. Now, is somebody saved by the act of turning? Nope. God says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The act of turning saves no one. But there has to be a willingness to turn from sin in order to turn to Christ to be saved. Let me quote Isaiah 55. I used to quote this a lot. I haven't quoted it in a number of years here. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 says this. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Notice how God associates the willingness to turn from, here's the key word, known sin, to receiving mercy. That's the key. There were things in my life that I learned that were sin 10 years after I became a Christian. But I had to have a willingness to turn from known sin. He that covers his sins, Proverbs 28:13, shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So this woman wanted this water. Yet Jesus says, go call thy husband. So she reminds me of a story. We had a guy that was started coming to our church up in Pennsylvania, and he was loving it. They lived right down the street from us. Their kids played with our kids, and she would come over to our house, and there was a lot of fellowship going on, but they just started coming to church. They had never really went to church, and he was loving it. And one day, I'm preaching, and at the very close of the sermon, I mention abortion. And I guess it was one of those needling sort of statements. I just mentioned it, that it was a sin, that our country has to answer for it, and I close the sermon. And you could see this man's countenance totally fall, totally dropped. He told us later, he said, you know, for the last 5 weeks I've been coming to your church, I feel really good every time I come. He said, but then that just hit me. He said, because I paid for an abortion with my girlfriend years ago. And what he said was, he said, I didn't feel good when I left today. My wife and I are sitting there, and you know what we said? Good. That's called conviction. That's what it's supposed to be about. Now, do we want you to have an unhealthy guilt? Because there's an unhealthy guilt and a healthy guilt. Do we want you to have a worldly sorrow over your sin? Do we want you to have a Cain sorrow over your sin? A Judas sorrow over your sin? No. But there's a time to say to people, when they say, give me this water, there's a time to say, go call thy husband. Was that Paul's area of repentance? Nope. Was it the Ethiopian eunuch's area of repentance? I don't think so, from what I can see. But there's some of us. See, Finney said, how can a man stand before the magistrate, and how can he cry out for mercy while still holding on to his weapons of rebellion? Will that judge ever give him mercy? He will not give him mercy. So repent and believe the gospel. Let's stand our feet if we can this morning as we head towards Resurrection Sunday. By God's grace, you know, if we feel that this, you know, at large is a good thing next week, I'd like us to participate in the Lord's Supper. And brothers and sisters, these are some biblical messages. These were the messages of the 40s and the 20s when R.A. Torrey spoke. And we're never going to get around these scriptural truths, but I think they're definitely biblical messages.